It's great to see you all. So exciting to hear some of these stories from Seoul in the city. And I was there on Friday doing a bit of painting. I think the place looks slightly worse when I finished with it. But it's such an amazing time. And it's so great just to mix in with the community and, yeah, just be God's love in that incredible estate with those incredible people. You are here on a special Sunday because you have caught the Sunday where Pete James is in a pair of shorts, which is, you know, they are a spectacular pair of legs. And I think a few more rolls of the shorts would, cause a few of us to stumble. But, they are, looking very fine. I do now know the meaning of flirt to convert. So here we go. Moving on. So I'm wrapping up the series, which is a dangerous prospect because I'm a worship leader, but I'm wrapping up the series on this scattered exiles thing that we've been doing, basically out of the heart of Peter, looking at the book of Peter, what it means to be citizens of heaven but living here on earth, living in exile. What does it mean to thrive and not just survive? What does it mean to thrive when we are in exile? What does it mean to dream and step into some of these things the Lord's calling us into? I wonder how many of us can relate to that in the heart of London. You know, this incredible paradox of social euphoria, mass friendship versus incredible isolation and loneliness. I wonder how many of us here are feeling that. We find ourselves along that spectrum every day, don't we? London is this, I think there are some of us here, even in this room, that we're just barely breathing right now. We're barely breathing. Some of us are on top of the world. We're loving life. And, you know, we just find ourselves along this spectrum. And we live in a city consumed with this drive to succeed, this drive to position yourself ahead of people and on top of each other. And, you know, it's this me culture. You know, I know earlier today I was walking along in this crowded street and I trip over myself and I tried to roll it out in some sort of cool walk. But, you know, I looked up thinking, right, I've got to accept my fate. A few people are going to be laughing. And no one was looking. They're all in their phones. They're all, you know, it's me culture, this sort of thing we're consumed by. And, I was walking along earlier and I found myself thinking, we are in danger of losing the very thing that makes us distinctly human. You know, what it is to feel, what it is to create, what it is to operate in community. It's why this last 3 days has been such an amazing time of operating in community. You know, we are in danger of losing those very things that makes us human. It's why when we worship and we step into the presence of God, and that was such a sweet time of worship, that, you know, the main thing becomes the main thing again. You know, our dreams, we offer them up to the Lord. Our pain, as stuff comes to the surface, the Lord wants to deal with it. You know, the presence is key. If we lose that, you know, we lose the main thing. And we are being called to feel. We've been called to create. We've been called to live in community again. And so much of what Peter is speaking about during this book and is touching on all of that. So 1 Peter 5 touches on this. What does it mean to genuinely create a move for the church from the back foot onto the front foot again? You know, we were never called to be on the back foot. We were never called to play catch up. We were called to create. We were called to be at the heart of all things culture. You know, earlier on in the series, Pete Hughes was speaking of what it was to operate from a place of powerlessness, what it meant to influence from a place of powerlessness. And 1 Peter 5, which is what I've been given the task of going through today, it again hints at that. So we're going to dive in. If you've got your Bibles with you, open them up. If you've got your phones, turn them on. Stop playing Candy Crush. We're going to read the Bible. We're going to get into the Word. And really, I don't want to. So much of this language can seem slightly dated. So much of this can seem slightly. I can't really relate to that. So hang in there. There is some gold in here. And I just really want to draw out a few themes just from 1 Peter 5. So, yeah, if you've got your Bibles, open them up. So I'm just going to read it out. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who has called you to eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be power forever and ever. It says amen here, but I was hesitant to say that because I thought you'd all say amen as well. So, amen. Great, one of you got it. So what's really going on here? What's really going on in this verse? Well, it's a moment in the church's history where the church has been called into something different. You know, there is this common theme as we look across the whole of Peter, these different weeks of this thing of scattered exiles, this theme we've been running with. It's countercultural. You know, not to let this language put us off, but it's countercultural. We are looking through a specific lens into the kingdom of God where things are just flipped upside down. We're looking through a specific lens that Peter is really trying to teach us about the kingdom of God. It's countercultural. You know, just even some of these verses say, not because you must, but because you are willing. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over others entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And I just want to touch on four specific themes that I just feel have just emerged from this. First one, if you're a note taker, we're going to name them all a call to. So the first one, a call to the right kingdom. Call to the right kingdom. So as I read this, I just found the Lord just impressing on my heart this thing of, you know, what it means to be called to the right kingdom. You know, every day we've been called into a kingdom of man, aren't we? There are things in front of us. Every day we've been called into this kingdom of man. And the Lord's saying, I'm calling you to the right kingdom. I'm calling you to the kingdom of God. And this verse here just looks like a call to influence to me. A call to embrace the kingdom of God. But how? You know, it's by doing it differently. You know, the first time I read this, I thought, Pete, what are you talking about? You know, you're putting us on the back foot here. You're putting us at a place of disadvantage. And Pete is really just leaning at this thing of what it means to operate out of a place of weakness, to find influence from the back foot, to find that place on the front foot again, this idea of strength through service, power through peace, greatness through grace, influence through identity. I love the story of Alfred Adler, who's a pioneering psychologist. And he looked at this whole idea of this counterintuitive theory of compensation. This idea that a perceived disadvantage often proved to be a disguised advantage as it forces one to discover abilities and attitudes that will have gone undiscovered. You know, this idea that when we compensate from a perceived disadvantage, that's where we really find our strength. That's really where we find our advantage. That's really where we find our strength and our giftings. In this study that he did of different artists and musicians, different people in the arts, he found these findings that 70% of different art scholars had optical anomalies. And many of these sort of famous composers, Beethoven, Haydn, all these different characters actually had problems with their hearing. This idea that they learned to leverage their weakness by finding a new strength. It's exactly what's going on here in Paul, that he's calling us into this countercultural lifestyle, this idea that actually when we embrace the Lord in and amongst our weakness, we step into a new strength where it has to be him. It has to be him alone. So they learn to leverage their weakness by finding a new strength. As I read that and I looked at these findings of this psychologist, Alfred Adler, I was reminded of one of my favorite songs by this artist called Sting. You've probably heard of him. I'm not going to sing. But he wrote this song called Fragile. I don't know if you've heard this song called Fragile. It's the most incredible song, these beautiful lyrics, just about the fragility of life. And he actually very famously sung this song on September the 11th, the very day where that awful event happened. He was recording a live album, and they just stood up and they sang this song, Fragile. A later date, on his 50th birthday, he gathered lots of friends to sing with him, and he sang this song with the great Stevie Wonder. Stevie Wonder walked onto stage, was helped onto stage, and sang this song, Fragile, with Sting. I just thought it was the most powerful thing, what it was to lean into that. There's a character who learned to leverage his perceived weakness, and there was a disguised strength in there, an amazing strength. That's so what's going on here in this chapter. So what's going on here in this book? Could it be that the church is strongest when seen at a perceived disadvantage? I wonder how many of us here are going in to work tomorrow, and you know, what were you guys doing yesterday? Saw some friends. Where do you see those friends? Doesn't matter. You know, we're slightly nervous. We feel like we're on the back foot half the time. We carry the most incredible story, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit later. We carry the most incredible story of grace. We've got to learn how to communicate that story. It puts us on the front foot again. It puts us right in front of people's hunger. Could it be that the church is at its strongest when we're in that place? You know, nobody is a better example of this than a king disguised as a shepherd. His greatest advantage was because of the perceived disadvantage. There he hung on a wooden cross. It was his greatest moment. His greatest moment of destiny. The people saw it differently. It was the most incredible moment. It shaped history. I love that scene. I'm a bit of a romantic, a bit of a sucker for any of those Narnia films. And that first Narnia film, in particular, *The Witch and the Wardrobe*, where Aslan wanders off in the night and to the stone table to sacrifice himself for Edmund, and gives himself up, and sort of looks like he's playing himself into the enemy hand, but there was a deeper magic all along, and this incredible strength that came from that. This what was seen as a perceived disadvantage just led to the most incredible kingdom, glorious strength. The beautiful irony to all of this, specifically that it's Peter who's writing this letter to the church. Peter is calling this church this countercultural living, this countercultural lifestyle. Peter was the one who thought it was about war. Peter was the one who chopped the ear off the guard in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, if I could do a day with one of the disciples, it would be with Peter. You know, John would have been all right for a few hours. It would have got slightly boring. Come on, mate, let's see some action. Peter, you would have got to walk on water, feed a few thousand people, chop a few ears off. You know, Mike Tyson would have been there. It would have been a great time. And for Peter to get this, for Peter to get the fact that it wasn't about that, this is the beauty of this book, I find. This beautiful irony that Peter is calling this stuff out of the church. You know, Peter was positioned close enough to the heartbeat of the kingdom. He spent a lot of time with Jesus. And even out of denying him three times, it took him to see his best friend, his father, his king, dying on a wooden cross, this beautiful death led to this most incredible resurrection. And it was like, I get it now. It's about love. It's about sacrifice. Strength is from a perceived disadvantage. This is what he's calling the church to. It's what we are being called to today in this very culture that we live in. We're called to stand within it, stand against it, and offer something different. I'm not going to do Pete Hughes' creation, decreation, recreation. I haven't got the hand movements for it, I don't think. We've been called into something different. It was this heartbeat of the church. It's almost like something sprung to life in Pete that fuels these letters to the church. For many people, revolution meant war. For Jesus, it meant love. It meant sacrifice. I love this quote from Henry Ward Beecher. He says, this greatness lies not in being strong, but in the right use of strength. Greatness lies not in being strong, but in the right use of strength. You know, we think we're strong when we hold on. We think we're strong when we grip onto things. We're strong when we let go. We're strong when we let go and we let God. And I know for me, some of those moments where I've seen the Lord just minister in the most powerful way in my life, in my family's life, in what I've been up to, have been the times when I've been on the perceived back foot, and this idea of being at a disadvantage, those moments where it feels like I'm hanging on by a thread. You know, the Lord sees that thread and says, I see that as steel. I see that as steel. You know, those times where it's like, oh, Lord, help me. I have no idea what I'm doing. That's when he takes over. That's when he gets to work. I encourage you, if you're in that place today, I could barely breathe, Lord. What's going on? My dreams, my career, my relationships, what's going on? It feels like it's a thread. That's a great place to be. It's a great place to start. We want to pray for you. We want to buy you a drink at Camino after. Not on my credit card. We want to buy you a drink. That's when he gets to work. That's when he gets to work. So that first thing, a call to the right kingdom. Secondly, this verse that jumped out to me, all of you, this is verse 5, all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. And I know we can lean into that thing of humility, and that's the most obvious thing to go for there. But the word that just jumps out to me is that thing of favor. I thought, what does that mean, favor? That's the word that gets chucked about a whole of the time. You know, we speak about favor. Oh, so-and-so has a lot of favor on him right now. Oh, she has a lot of favor on him right now. We slightly struggle with this language of favor. You know, what about me? Why don't I have any favor on me right now? And I want to just talk about this second thing, a call to favor. The Lord is calling the church to favor. Peter was calling the church to favor in this moment. And what I want to say is that the love of God is unquestionable. The love of God is so great. He loves us because he loves us because he loves us. But there's something about favor, this weighty, precious thing, that it's available through great grace, but it's unlocked through obedience. It's unlocked through obedience. And I love this idea. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. It's released through this posture of humility, this humility of the heart. And, this idea of favor, we even read in the Gospels, it says this, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with man. I.e., Jesus grew in favor with God. Now, I read that and I find myself thinking, Jesus, you didn't need to grow in favor with God. What's going on? You were fully divine. You didn't need any favor. Jesus was also fully man, and he came to model not just sacrifice, he came to model devotion. He came to model what it was to be obedient. He came to model what it was to lean into a lifestyle and a culture of worship. And there's a specific part in the Gospels where we read where Jesus was baptized by John, and the dove comes and descends on him, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he heads out into the desert. We read he went out to the desert filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we also read he then came back from the desert in the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he came back in favor with God. You know, those 40 days, I wonder how many of us can relate to those 40 days right now, the temptations that face us, the struggles of London life, of the city, of the pressures of relationship. And the Lord is just saying, come closer. I want to release favor over you. Are you going to trust me? Are you going to lean in with obedience? Jesus came back filled with the Holy Spirit, in favor with God. You know, this idea of favor is such a weighty, precious thing. It's such a weighty, precious thing, and we're all being called into it. But because it's so precious, it's in accordance with character. It's in accordance with the posture of our heart. And I just know the Lord is just calling us as a church, more and more into that, and individually into this thing of favor. You know, when we lean in longing for favor, he begins to whisper to us. I love this idea that he whispers to his friends, shouts at his enemies. I love the story of the dad who, across the living room, started whispering to his little boy just on the other end of the room. And the little boy was like, "What's that, Dad?" And the dad just whispers to him. The boy gets up, starts running towards the dad. "What was that, Dad?" He whispers at him again, to the point where he's right up in his ear. And the dad just says, "I love you. I love you." I feel like that's how it works with the Lord sometimes. He whispers to us that we may come closer. He whispers that we might lean in and get quiet and lean in with a posture of waiting and humility. That's where we see the favor of God. And, you know, he's longing to teach us his secrets. He's longing to tell us his secrets. And you know, I so believe that we can all do this stuff on the stage and wherever it is, whatever different sphere of influence we're in, we can try and prophesy with words and use words. But there are very few of us that prophesy the heart of God. There are very few people that prophesy the heart of God. I'm desperate to lean into that. I don't have a clue what I'm doing, but I'm desperate to lean into that. What does it mean to share the heart of the Father? What does it mean to listen to his secrets? He's not a static God. It's not just about the Bible is the most incredible gift and tool that we have, but he's not in the business he wants to take us into the future. He wants to lead us into the future. It's about leaning on heritage, standing on heritage, and this deep well, this cultural value system that we can stand on, this credible book that we read. But he wants to teach us what it is to trust him and move into the future. He's a God in motion. Again, the Narnia thing, Aslan's on the move. He's always on the move. God is on the move. Personally, and as a church and individually, he's on the move. He's longing to call us forward. You know, I so believe that he's one. You know, we chuck around this idea of love languages, don't we? What are they? Acts of service, quality time, presence, I don't know what, yeah, FIFA, Pete James, I'm looking at you for that, you know, quality time, acts of service. I'm convinced that his is obedience, it's faith and it's obedience. He loves it when we trust him. Available through grace, unlocked through obedience, that's where you find the favor. You know, it's not a religious thing, it's a grace thing. It's not a rules thing, it's a relational thing. Yes, the first thing, a call to the right kingdom. Secondly, a call to favor. Thirdly, I want to touch on this verse, the devil prowling around like a roaring lion. As I first read that, I thought, how am I going to get past this without anyone knowing? And the second thing that came to my mind is actually, I've just moved in with the Carters just for a few weeks, just off Caledonian Road, and that verse of the roaring lion, the devil prowling around like a roaring lion. The first thing that came to my mind is one of the cats that actually lives in the area. And I've got my keys. I've been living with them for a few days at this stage. And I've never used the keys on the door. And I was rocking up to the door, come back from work, and start to open this door. And this cat jumps up onto the fence and starts walking along. And I thought, there's a nice little cat. And I thought, come here, little kitty cat. And it's not a nice cat. It went, you know, went for the fingers, went for everything, and just in the eyes. There's something in the eyes. It's not. There's something going on there. And I tried to open the door, and this cat tried to jump in. I was trying to kick this cat, and I really like cats. I like animals. This particular cat. I know there are some cat lovers here. Please don't send any complaints in. Pete.James at KXC, if you do want to do. And sort of kick this cat out of the way. Got inside. Next time I saw John and Joe Carter, I just said, well, what's the deal with this cat? And they said, oh, that's Colin. That's Colin the cat. I know we've got the very lovely Colin Hamilton down here. There's nothing on that. But I actually wondered why there were these bottles of water just as you open the door, these bottles of water at the start of the stairs. And I thought, well, you know, they must get really thirsty when they're coming from work. They need to have a drink. But no, they're for Colin. You're supposed to chuck the water at Colin. I tried chucking the bottle at Colin. You're not supposed to do that. But so pray for us. It's either an RSPCA situation or it's a spiritual thing going on. But please pray for this. There's a cat called Colin. He's not very nice. So this verse, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him. I love this bit. Standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. So how do you resist him? How do you resist the enemy? By standing firm in the faith. You know, I think we pretend like we're not caught up in this spiritual battle half the time. We want to lean into the presence of God. We want to lean into an awareness of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what that means? It means we're growing in an awareness of what's not right and what's not good. And the Lord wants us to lean into things that are good, and he wants to do it through playing an identity game with us. So this third thing, a call to identity. So we've had a call to the right kingdom, a call to favor. Third thing, a call to identity. Resist him standing firm in the faith. Resist him standing firm. How? It's an identity game. The right view of ourself will always release the right kind of faith. Having the right view of yourself will release the right kind of faith. You know, we are caught in this spiritual battle, and the thing the enemy goes after time and time and time again is your identity. You know, I wonder how many of us can relate to that. He goes after your identity. You know, and it's like half lies he'll teach. He'll sort of, you know, like little half lies that he'll use. He knows where it gets us. He knows that button. He knows the emotion it will produce, anxiety, fear. He will press that. He will keep pressing it. And the Lord is calling to cast our anxieties onto him because he loves us. But he's asking us to lean into him being ourselves. You know, the right view of ourselves will release the right kind of faith. We do it by standing firm in the faith. I'm reading the most amazing book at the moment. I don't know if any readers out there, I encourage you to read. Readers are leaders. It's the most amazing book by a guy called Mark Batterson. I know we might have read some of his sort of prayer cycle stuff he does. The Circle Maker, Draw the Circle. Amazing books about leaning into a life of prayer. And one of these books is called Soul Print. And just the front cover is this sort of fingerprint, and this idea that the fingerprint just sort of distinguishes you from anyone else, what makes you unique. But that is just skin deep. You know, what does it mean to be soul deep? What does it mean to find an identity so much deeper than just your fingerprint? You know, not even any of these new scanners or these new technology they're trying to do, they can't get to that place. That's for the Lord. That's for you, between you and the Lord. This idea of what it is to be soul deep, where you find this identity, where you stand firm against the enemy and this spiritual attack by knowing who you are in Christ. And, you know, I wonder whether for Peter, this moment where he's speaking to the church is a soul print moment. He's calling the church to a soul print moment again. And I want to specifically look at a character, King David. You know, we all know the story. This young shepherd boy who had far more than met the eye. Even his dad didn't know what he was carrying. Even his dad didn't know, what this small boy had inside of him. And this small boy was up in the hills looking after the sheep. He knew the hills well, but he knew the Lord better. He knew the Lord better, and he knew the Lord when no one was looking. He knew what it was to invest in obscurity. This iconic moment when he comes down from the hills and he's bringing his brothers lunch, and he sees them all lined up and just cowering as they stand in front of this giant Goliath. You know, David said, "What's going on?" I said, "Well, you know, we're not going to fight him." And David knew what he had inside of him. This tiny guy knew what he had inside of him. He had greatness inside of him because he had the Lord inside of him. And Saul tries to put his armor on him, and David realizes, "No, the Lord's armor looks better on me." He wanders down to the river. We read this amazing thing. He wanders down to the river, and he picks up these stones. And you know, I wonder what he was thinking when he was in that place. And you know, might have seen his reflection in the water as he's picking up these stones. And I wonder what he saw. You know, I wonder how many of us are looking, need to look at that reflection. Just what do we see? Some of us are believing the wrong things about ourselves. Some of us have begun to begin the enemy's lies. David looked, I imagine David wrestled over the course of his life with that. But I imagine in that moment, he saw the right thing in himself. He saw the Lord. He saw the greatness that was inside of him because the Lord was in him. And, you know, this iconic moment when he picks up these stones and, you know, we think it's sort of this, they'll do, there's five. I think it might be slightly more of a Roger Federer moment. He picks up these, don't need that one, that one, don't need that one. That one feels like me. I've used that one before. That one feels like me. That it was a faith thing. He trusted this. It's like an extension of him. He'd been doing it up in the hills. And, you know, I love this idea that he was different because he knew what was printed on his soul. He fought Goliath on God's terms, not on Goliath's terms. He fought the giant, not on the giant's terms. If he fought the giant on the giant's terms, he was toast. You know, I think for some of us, we've been trying to fight the enemy on the enemy's terms. And we've got to just lean in again to the Lord. Lean in again to the right identity, the right view of ourselves. God's terms involved David being David. There was nothing unfamiliar about those stones. They felt like him. It was a faith thing. It was a faith thing. Some of us got to learn to, you know, me included, me first, everyone here, I need to learn how to exercise that faith muscle again. Lord, teach me how to exercise that faith muscle again. So that idea of the right identity, we try and fight the enemy on the enemy's terms, we're done. You know, the Lord is calling us to a position where we lean into the right stuff, the right view of him, and understanding what we genuinely carry, the power of God, the resurrected power of God. Lastly, as I bring this thing in, so we've had a call to the right kingdom, a call to favor and a call to identity, and this last thing, a call to positioning. A call to positioning. You know, the reality is nobody was going to beat Goliath at hand-to-hand combat. No one was going to beat Goliath hand-to-hand combat. Where was David positioned? 20 yards away with a slingshot. You know, that wasn't a fearful thing. That was a courageous thing. He knew who he was. He was positioned in the right place. Whilst it seemed he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, he was perfectly positioned. Peter. Where was Peter positioned? Close to the heartbeat of Jesus. Close to the heartbeat of the kingdom. That turned his whole understanding of what a sort of revolution actually looked like. He was positioned closely to Jesus. And what is he calling from the church? He's calling the church to position themselves to a place of positioning again. The same thing the Lord is calling the church to nowadays. And I just feel like, you know, the thing that gets me out of bed in the morning is longing to see faith back onto the front line of culture again. Longing to see the church in a place of positioning when we are right in front of people's hunger. We carry this incredible story, and it's cool to be right in front of people's hunger. It's important. We need to get to know our story again. You know, when we get to know the story, when we get to know the Word, when we get to know His presence, we'll have a better view of Him, and therefore a better view of grace. And grace will always make you stronger. Will always make you stronger. It will make you question everything, but it'll make you feel stronger. We are positioned. We are being called into a position to tell a story. I do feel that more and more. I just feel like there is this stink of religion, isn't there? Jesus hated religion. He leant into relationship and faith and grace, and we somehow find ourselves in this stink of religion. And almost there is no cool way to say what I do. I work for a church. You know, when you get your hair cut in the barber, there's everything within me. Please don't ask me what I do. But it's one of the top three questions, isn't it? Have you got your hair cut here before? No. What do you do for a living? You know, but it's really good for me. It's really good for me because I want to become a better storyteller. I want to start telling the right story again. And it's like there's this stink of religion. I was with a friend the other day, and we were chatting to one of their friends, and I could just tell they just can't be around me a little bit. They just sort of, and not that I'm trying to bash them around the head with a Bible. Actually, I'm passionate about standing in the gap and trying to be relatively normal. That's for you to decide. I was chatting with this girl, and the other person went off to the toilet, and I just found myself just speaking it. I just, Lord, would you please open up a conversation now? I'm getting really tired of this. And we just started to talk about this idea of the gospel and grace and what it means when the Lord wants to minister into the cracks of our lives and the messiness and the brokenness. And when we lean into that, we see an incredible beauty and restoration and renewal that the Lord is calling us into personally, but as a church as well. And I just watched her eyes. She just changed. She changed color. Her eyes, sorry, she didn't change color. She that would be cool. She came to life. That's what I'm trying to say. She came to life. Her eyes came to life. And I found myself thinking that, you know, there was a stink of religion at the start of that conversation. There was the most incredible aroma of grace when we left. She didn't want to leave. I was quite tired. She didn't want to leave. When we learn to tell the right story, we start to lean into the right thing again. We think we're on the back foot. We're not. Religion puts us on the back foot. Grace puts us on the front foot. Peter in this message is calling the church into a positioning again, a position right in front of people's hunger, a position not just to be countercultural. Peter's calling the church into that. Jesus is calling the church into that. He's not just calling us to be countercultural. He's calling us to culture shape. He's calling us to start culture shaping. It's like, come on now, KXC. I'm calling you to start shaping culture again. That's what gets me out of bed in the morning. How? By telling a story. Who has the ear of the people who tell the best stories? Whether that's marketing, PR, advertising, whatever it is, whatever sphere you're in, the Lord's calling us to start telling a story again. That's who has the ear of the people, the voices that say something different, something fresh. We see Adele has killed it for the last few years because she's writing about real stuff. She's writing about real stuff again. It's like, when I try and write songs, it's like, I'm just not prepared to sing anything I don't mean anymore. Lord, would you release your heart to us again that we might start telling a story in our different spheres of life, whether it's education, whether it is in politics, whether it is in the arts, whatever it looks like. I love what Harold Goddard says. He says, the destiny of the world is determined less by the battles that are lost and won, but instead by the stories it loves and believes in. The destiny of the world is determined less by the battles that are lost and won, but instead by the stories it loves and believes in. It's the stories. It's the stories. What will we be remembered by? What story would you have told? I want to be a storyteller. I want to be a storyteller. I think we sort of isolate and box in and compartmentalize storytellers for the creatives. I want to call creativity out of everyone in this room. We've been called to create with the Lord again, not play catch up. I just finally love this thing, this story of this thing that Bruce Springsteen says, the boss. I call two men boss in my life. One of them is my father. The other one is Bruce Springsteen. And Bruce Springsteen said this thing about songwriters and musicians and lovers. And he says the best songwriters and musicians and lovers in life are desperate men, desperate women. For them, one and one makes three. Now, I was terrible at maths, but that doesn't make sense. But one and one has to make three. And he said, unless you're reaching down and grabbing that extra strand, unless you're reaching down and grabbing that extra strand that you can't quite put your finger on, then you're not going to say anything that has any life and breath in it. You're not going to say anything worth listening to. I love the idea that people in the arts, people who might not even have a faith, can speak so much life into the church sometimes. I think that's such a cool thing. I think the Lord's designed it to be that way. But I love that. What does that mean to reach down and grab that extra thing that you can't quite put your finger on? I want to reach down and grab that thing more. And I want to say that is the presence of God, and that is the story we're being called to tell, and that is leaning into a countercultural lifestyle that we're reading about here in Peter. Would we be a church that says something that has life and breath in it again? Would we be a church that says something real and brings people in? If you're here for the first time, you just wandered off the street, you got slightly put off by the shorts, we want to pray for you. But if you're here, it's your first time here, just this, what is this thing of faith? What is this thing of faith? We want to pray for you. We want to pray for you. We want to, you know, we want to be a people that's not shy about what we believe in. We want to lean into evangelism, into salvation. So firstly, he's calling us to the right type of kingdom. Secondly, he's calling us to favor again. Thirdly, he's calling us to the right view of ourselves, calling us to identity. Fourthly, he's calling us to positioning. Why don't we stand together?